Welcome to 900 Ackland Avenue, the podcast for the Ackland Avenue Church of Christ. If you'd like to read more about our community, join us at https://ackland.org. Thank you for listening to our service, and God bless you.
Good morning. We're going to try a new thing where we begin our time with just a brief devotional song. It's on the back of your bulletin, and most of you probably know it. Oh God, you are my God.
And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step you'll lead me, Lord. And I will follow you all of my days.
Good morning. We're thrilled to have you with us here at Ackland Avenue this morning as we gather together to worship our God. Let's start with a scripture. Reading, starting in verse 1 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything in heaven above, or on earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them, worship them. For I, Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land of the Lord. So that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. You this morning as a community, Lord, into your presence, you who are our God. Lord, you have been faithful to us. You have shown your favor for thousands of generations. Lord, we are thankful for your blessings. Lord, that you continually watch over us, that you love us, that you have extended grace to us and delivered that grace through your Son. Lord, I pray that as we worship this morning as a community, that the community will be uplifted, that you will hear our songs of praises. Lord, be in our presence this morning. It's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Eternal Father. Be reading from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises together. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are making wise the simple. The poor are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just want to thank you for the Psalms, for the creativity and beauty that we find in them. Also, just for the timeless messages that we get from reading these week after week over the years. As it says in the psalm, I pray that you will not let sin roll over us. I pray that we can be a church that amidst the ways that we fail you and ask for forgiveness. And I confess that I don't always find your laws and commands refreshing or joyful or even attainable at times, but I pray that through your Spirit, you'll work through us to bring about that joy and light that we read about. Today, we are especially mindful of several of our loved ones that need healing. I pray blessings on Bob and Jimmy and Stephen and Leanne and Debbie and Stina and Bonnie and Chuck and Rachel and Ari. And we pray continued prayers for Ivan's family and their loss. And I just pray that you will just give them all the comforts that they need and surround them with people who love them and can help them. As always, we pray for our missionaries that Ackland supports in Tanzania, Guatemala, and here in Nashville. And I pray that you will just surround them with lots of love and encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Savior, why?
good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. My brother and I did not fight a lot, but we did fight from time to time. This is my older biological brother. And when we would fight, just so you can get the idea, it was more pushing and shoving than just all-out fist fights. One of our last fights, I can't remember what it was about, but what stands out to me about it was that Granny was the one that broke up the fight. And this was not something, I never imagined tussling with my grandmother. She was a retired school teacher, so it was not the first fight she had ever broken up. And this particular time, and this was the time after my mother's death when my dad was still a single parent before my stepmom came around, and Granny was looking after us one day after school. I think she'd picked us up from school and taken us home. And my brother said something to me that I could just not let it go. I can't remember what it was, right? I'm sure I'll think of it later today. And I took a shove at him, and he took a shove back, and we started tussling. And I was trying to do the math. I think Granny was 71 when this story happened. She lived to 86. I think she's about 71 when this happened, maybe a little older. And she grabbed us. We were probably 10 and 12 at the time, maybe 11 and 13. She grabbed us and just held us up in the air that you're like you're so angry, and then you stop like, I'm super impressed that a 71-year-old is holding me up. It was that type of thing. And she just shoved us against the dresser and was like, you got to stop this right now. And I was really touched by that because I could tell the way she broke up our fight that she cared, that she loved us. And the way that she physically shoved me up against that dresser, I don't have any like trauma from that or think my grandmother was rough out. Me and my brother were the ones that were fighting, right? But she broke up that fight because she cared, and she had this look in her eye. She was like, you are brothers. And you can't treat each other like this. And for whatever reason, in recent weeks, as I've been meditating and reflecting on Jesus cleansing the temple, I keep thinking of Granny breaking up the fight between me and my brother Carl Ray. Not with anger, not with hatred, but with love, as if to say, there is something so much better for you. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to yourself? And so this morning, this is from John chapter 2. If you want to grab your bulletin, we'll read together. But this is the morning almost every year where we look at the temple cleansing. Stand with me for the reading of the story. And if you want to join with me in the bold section, feel free. Read with me 16 to 18 will be the part. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Together, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to all this? Thank you. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning I'd like to do 3 things. I'd like us to go over the movement of the text, try to understand why Jesus did this on this day. Something that
this feels like the least Jesus-y thing he ever did, right? It's kind of like the day Jesus loses it. Like, why does he lose it over this? And then I want to talk a little bit about repentance and a little bit about reform as we close our time together. So this is the temple in Jerusalem. There was only one temple. They would make pilgrimage there if they didn't live there. If they lived near there, they would go there more often. And what exactly was a temple? A temple was the area where they believed God's presence most indwelled. You might even say it more simply as the place where God lived. Of course, the Jews believed in an omnipresent God. So God was everywhere. God was not just located in Israel. God was not just located in the temple. God was everywhere, but yet God was especially present in the temple. And a friend of mine explained to me some years ago, I've never forgotten it. It's kind of like, my phone can try to get signal most everywhere. There are times I get a really poor signal, but in certain places, the signal's just super strong. And in many ways, that's what the temple was. It was where they got the strongest signal of the presence of God. And the temple was the place where they believed, in many ways, heaven and earth met together. They would come to the temple and they would bring sacrifice. Different sacrifices at different times. This is for means of purification, means of holiness, means of redemption and forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus gets incredibly upset here at the way they're selling animals around the sacrifice. Now, most sacrifice included the sacrificing of an animal. And so part of me is like, why is Jesus so upset? Don't they need the animals for the sacrifice? What is it about this that is bothering Jesus so much? I mean, you look at his words where he says, you have turned my father's house into a market. You imagine the temple courts, and the temple courts was like, it would be like this church building was the temple itself, but then you could go like half a mile in either direction, just these enormous temple courts, football fields upon football fields, soccer fields upon soccer fields, this enormous area. And you got the sense where you're walking across that, people were just hawking merch everywhere you looked. And it was noisy, and it was a ruckus with all the animals, and it was very difficult to prepare your hearts and minds for worship with all that going on. So why does this upset Jesus so much? If animals were necessary for the sacrifice, why is the selling of animals so bothersome? There's a couple of different takes on that. One is a belief that they were selling in the courts of the Gentiles. So you could get closer to the Holy of Holies depending on your social location. So Gentiles could be in the courts, but you went to a certain line where it's like only Jews can pass this mark. And then you got to a certain point where it was like only Jewish men can pass this point. And then you got to another point where it was like only priests can pass this point. And then you got to another point where it's like only the chief priest can pass this point. And that only like one time a year. Okay, so part of the thought is in the Gentile courts, they were selling merchandise. And the Jews themselves were able to go to a quieter, closer spot. But this was the best the Gentiles could do. And the Gentiles were unable to hear the voice of God because they had made a mockery of the whole thing. So this is part of Jesus' emphasis on being for all nations and all people welcomed in. Another thought that I'm drawn to as well is that Jesus is disappointed with price gouging that was taking place. And he says, you've turned into a market. It's like you are trying to make money. You're not giving people a good deal. Probably most of us would think of going to a concert or a sporting event where you're like, am I about to pay $10 for this soda? I mean, am I about to, like, this is a crime that I'm having to pay this much to it. And you had these poor families that had made pilgrimage, and then when it was time to make sacrifice, they were having to take out a loan to do it. And it really, really frustrated Jesus. And then more than that, it was the motivation that people were drawn to the Jerusalem temple, not because of God, but because they could make money. That's something religion has always battled, right? This idea of losing sight of the crucial motivation. I think one of the things we think of in church history that might be most like this, if we're familiar with the Protestant Reformation, if we're familiar with the story of Martin Luther, one of the things that made him disappointed and unable to continue with late medieval Catholicism, which is different from the Catholicism of today, but late medieval Catholicism, he made pilgrimage to Rome, and it was all about, if you'll do this religious deed or if you'll pay this money, you can save your relatives from purgatory, this waiting place, you know, where they are in damnation. They're not completely to hell. We can still get them out of heaven. If you just have a dollar, maybe $2, we can get your relative out. And Luther goes to that, and this is the early 16th century in Rome, and it's all about, and he's just like, this can't be what it's about. And when he visits Rome, it completely dismantles his faith. It's very similar. It's very similar to what Jesus is talking about here. What were the economics of the temple? And what's a deeper dive into what's going on here with Jesus? For starters, the economic system of the temple, well, the temple itself was meant to bring people closer to God and facilitate the worship of God, which included sacrifice. The economic system of the temple was twofold. One, it should support the priests that were about the work of the temple. There's a model in the Old Testament onto the New Testament for what we would think of now as clergy support. To be clear, the priests weren't supposed to be wealthy, but financially supported in their work of keeping the temple and the sacrificial system going. But second, the economic system of the temple was meant to redistribute the money back out to the poor and those that needed it the most, which more often than not were widows, orphans, and immigrants. And this was not happening. This is why the story of the widow giving the two mites and Jesus calling out her faith is such an important story, because she's the very one that's being marginalized by the system, and yet she's the one that continues to be faithful in that moment. Instead, where was the money going? It was lining the pockets of the religious elite, and it was lining the pockets of the political elite. Specifically, Herod and Herod's family kept adding layers of gold to the temple so that they would be impressive, so that people would come from far and wide, not to encounter Yahweh God, but to encounter, man, Herod and his family. They've done a good job. Boy, Jerusalem is it city now. The bachelorette parties are going to come here now, or whatever, right? An economic center, and we're going to attract people to this. And this was not how God meant it to be. And so Jesus goes in, and he begins to overturn tables, and he grabs a whip, and he starts driving out animals. And we must ask ourselves the question of how to make sense of this, because this is the same Jesus who says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. This is the same Jesus who is the Prince of Peace. This is how I parse this out. And we don't all have to have the same view on this, but this is how I parse this out. I do not believe that Jesus used violence, but I do believe that Jesus used force. And what is the difference? I think violence is something that leads to harm of other people. Force is something that is used as a matter of restraint or something against non-humans as a way to bring about the greater good. Example I always like to use when I'm talking about this story. When my kids were young and sometimes would be running away from me in a crowded parking lot or were playing in the front yard running towards the street, there were many times that I ran and just grabbed my kids, just grabbed them. And they're kicking and screaming. I've grabbed other people's kids who are about to run into a parking lot, right? You've probably done it too. And no one says, man, what a violent guy he is. No. Use force out of love to help someone from a dangerous situation. Jesus, my belief as I picture this story, he doesn't whip humans. But rather, I don't even think he was whipping the animals. I mean, if you've ever driven cattle, I don't want to do a deep dive on driving cattle. This takes me to part of my past. Okay, but we had cows growing up. But you most likely didn't have to whip the cattle itself. It's more cracking the whip. And once you get one going, they're all going to start going. Okay, enough of farm animals for today. But Jesus has caused great a scene, and these are not his animals, And do you think all the merchants got home with the same amount of animals that day? I doubt it. Were the tables that he overturned damaged? Probably. Did Jesus commit what we might call vandalism today? Potentially. I mean, I'm not trying to say it's really not as bad as you think. I'm more saying, let's think specifically about what he was doing. Jesus is committing an act of righteous judgment. And it was righteous because they were in sin, meaning they were doing something that God did not intend, and it was hurting people. And that's what we need to see in this story. People were being hurt. They could not encounter God. They could not encounter God because of what they were doing. The poor were being taken advantage of. And if you think about, I heard someone say this once, I love it, and said, I want to get excited about the things that Jesus is excited about, and I want to get upset about the things that Jesus gets upset about. I thought that was so clever. I'll tell you, one of the things that upsets Jesus is when poor people are taken advantage of. And Jesus was so frustrated by what's going on here. So it was a righteous judgment. When they ask him about this, he said, stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quotation from Psalm 69. If you want to turn in your pew Bible to page 466, I want to briefly point out a couple things about this. Turn in your pew Bible to 466. This is Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, verse 9, it says, zeal for your house consumes me. But if we look at the psalm as a whole, what it is, it's a psalm attributed to David, where David says, I am trying to do the right thing. I am trying to hold things together. Everything seems to be falling apart. I'm trying to hold it together. And people are coming at me from all sides. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink into the miry depth. There's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Just surrounded by people that hate him. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. And we don't have enough time to do it today, but I wonder if Jesus is thinking about that line as well as he's cleansing the temple. I'm having to restore something that I didn't steal. I'm having to fix something that I didn't break. I'm having to mend something that I didn't tear. Steal something, and I'm not the one that made it sick in the first place. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. People are looking around as Jesus does this. Who do you think you are? I mean, who do you think you are doing this? Jesus says the Psalm says in verse 8, I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. Last week we were talking about the passage to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that may make us feel like a foreigner in our own family. It may feel relationships that used to feel so comfortable to us, we may have to follow Jesus a direction where people are like, I'm not really sure what to think of you anymore. It may make things awkward. And yet what does the psalmist do it? Why does Jesus do it? For the zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. So Jesus says he's so passionate about the house of the Lord, and they say, what is your authority? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And this is what beautiful temple theology we get in the Bible that Paul is going to talk about more in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. When he's in Athens and says, the Lord does not live any longer in temples made by human hands. When he says in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple, the body of Christ. And Jesus is saying, I'm the presence of God. The tabernacle, later the temple, it was all meant to foreshadow God, the presence of God. And now I am the presence of God in your midst. So what does this story mean for us today? Two brief moves as we close. First, as tempting as it is for me to read this story and think, oh man, there are some places in this world I want to cleanse. It's the classic, I hope someone else reads this story. Let's get together and go cleanse another part of town or another type of religious tradition or whatever. And this is one of these things where you have to remember, we've got to get our house in order first before we go out and do anything else. We must first read this passage. If I'm part of the temple of God and Jesus comes into me, what is Jesus going to overturn in my life? What is Jesus going to cleanse in my life? And if we don't do that first, and we go out trying to fix other people's lives, we become what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the plank in our eye, and we're trying to get the speck out of someone else's. In this season of fasting, in this season of Lent, the question we must always ask ourselves is, what is your fasting telling you? What is this season revealing to you? Because most likely, your fasting is going to reveal something in your life that has been a stronghold, something in your life that maybe needs repentance. And often in my life, when I think of repentance, I think of the sins of commission, but also the sins of omission. What are the things that I've done that I shouldn't do? Greed, lust, anger, pride. But also, what are the things, sins of omission, things I haven't done? I haven't been able to be there for people that needed me to be there. I didn't step up for people that need to be stepped for. I didn't do enough for the poor. I didn't do enough for the marginal. I didn't do enough for, I was so zoned out on my phone. I was so zoned out with my own life. I didn't stop and give that person 2 or 3 minutes to just listen and be a sin of omission. This is a season of repentance as we prepare for Easter. In the Christian tradition, every worship service is a time of repentance as we near the table. And what does it mean for us to get our house in order? And then secondly, after we have purified ourselves, or God has purified us and we have repented, how can we have zeal for God's house and be about this act of reform that Jesus refers to in this story? The real estate market in Nashville is in a really interesting place. And probably most all the neighborhoods that we live in, people are tearing down houses and building brand new ones. I'm starting to see this more in my neighborhood the last 5 years. And sometimes they just completely tear it down, just bulldoze it, start completely over. And part of me is always, but that was a good house. And they just pull. Then other times, and I saw one the other day down the street from me, they took the roof off, and they're going to take it up an additional story and then put the roof back on. And it looks so precarious now because it doesn't have a roof. It's got all this blue tarp on it and stuff. And trying to be so careful because they're trying to save the core of the house. They expand it. And what Jesus is doing in this story and what Jesus is doing in his movement in the world, he is not trying to bulldoze things. He's trying to come and remodel. He's trying to come and reform. To not tear it all down, but to build it back up. The story teaches us that if there are things that God has laid on our hearts, specifically for the church, our motivation is key. And if our motivation is we have hatred for the church, or we just want to tear it all down, we're probably not going to reach great objectives. But if our motivation is we love the church, we're humble about the church, we have a clear eye to how the church has sinned, and then God will most likely work in that and we'll have good fruit. Let me talk about politics for a second as an illustration. In this country, we have people that seem to just kind of want to tear it all down. And then we have other people that say, you know what, there's a lot of good here. We need to be honest about the bad and try to remove it and then try to reclaim the good. And my thought is that's probably going to be a much more effective strategy. An example specifically of that, and I took a picture of the quotation. I was thinking recently about this strategy of to change something, you must love it first. For if you hate that which you want to change, it's probably not going to go well. And I was thinking about the March on Washington, and I was thinking about Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech. And part of his whole approach there was, it wasn't a, we hate the United States. It's completely horrible. We need to destroy everything and bring it back. But instead, he seems to be saying, and certainly I'm not as eloquent trying to summarize this, there was a good idea here. We just have never completely lived up to it. There's this quotation where he says, "We refuse to believe that there are insufficient funds in the great vaults of opportunity of this nation." And this is, you know, his famous reference to the check. "So we have come to cash this check, a check that will give us upon demand the riches of freedom and security of justice." And one of the things that's most persuasive about that speech is it's not saying, horrible country, horrible from the beginning, nothing good's ever going to happen, we got to start over. But rather, man, there was a good idea here, friends. The only problem is we've just never lived up to the good idea. Can we live up to the good idea together? And obviously, my greatest concern is not the United States. My greatest concern is the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is saying, I love the house of God. Therefore, it pains me when it's not what it's intended to be. And I want to change it, not because I hate it, but because I love it. Not because I hate it, but because I love it. And so the movement of to look into our own lives and repent of our individual sins, not Reformation. We are Protestants, meaning tradition of the Protestant Reformation, trying to reform the church and bring it to God's intention. We are restorationists in our specific tradition, meaning we seek to restore what God intended. Have we been perfect in that? Certainly not. Will we be perfect in that this side of heaven? Probably not. And yet, this is the task of reform that we have been given. This quote here, "Zeal for your house will consume me." As we meditate in our time leading up to Easter, I want you to sit with that phrase and ask yourself, in my heart of hearts, do I have zeal for God? Do I have zeal for the house of God? And am I willing to go about this process of repentance and reformation for the good of the kingdom, the good of the church, and the glory of God? Let us stand together and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, fallen tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is thy love and pity, falleth. Dear Lord and Father, come and come.
This last week was kind of, for me, it was kind of a stressful week. Culminated on Wednesday, and it was really nice for our family to come in here on Wednesday night for the Lenten service. Hadn't been in a while, but it was really nice to do that on this particular week especially. During the moments of silence, I was able to sit and ponder how I struggle giving things up, even temporary. And I also was thinking that the stuff that is the hardest to give up isn't necessarily things or habits. It's oftentimes things that are more ingrained, personality traits, things that make me anxious, just things like that. Or, if you will, career paths, money, or power. I've been thinking a little bit about a pop song released about 25 years ago, which I'm the only one on the stage that was actually alive at that time. But it's been on my playlist. I've been listening to it a lot lately. It was by Alanis Morissette. It was called Thank You. I like music as much as the next person, I guess, but songs and lyrics that kind of draw me in sometimes are things that have like personal meaning to them versus just a song with a beat and all that. And Thank You was kind of one of those songs. The first time I heard it, I could tell it was personal. It was personal to her. So it came from a place of great anxiety and records an effort to make peace with the disorder in her life. Sometimes we think, you know, somebody that is, you know, that famous and has that much money and can do whatever they want and has all that kind of freedom, they've got it made. But that wasn't the case for her. It's not the case for most people, I think, because she was struggling with the same things that a lot of us struggle with. She writes about being thankful for things that we normally aren't thankful for in our society. Things like disillusionment and frailty and consequence, forgiveness, and sometimes just letting go. That song, to my knowledge, wasn't written from any particular religious or sectarian reason. But I can really often come into church conflicted myself. As a man in Western culture, America, we're often taught to hide our feelings, to not show weakness, not let them see you sweat, you cry. Embrace disillusionment. We don't embrace weakness or silence. But we go to church partly because we're so weak. And we are so disillusioned despite our outward 18 through 25. And the weakness of God is stronger. It's most assuredly not because we had all under control. It makes us afraid that much we aren't really in control. Jesus, we are collectively and individually. And I feel like I need to be consciously reminded of this and hope that we can spend a few moments thinking. Let's pray. And prepare to take the bread. Represents your son's body. Pray that we take this time to meditate on the gift of salvation and cause us to feel distance from you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning to thank you for the gift of salvation. We know that the world is a broken place, and there's so many things that we do that are not according to your will. But help us to ponder that and to use this time to think about how much that you've done for us. And we ask for your blessings on this wine that represents your son's blood on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's give thanks. Dear God, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for our communities and our schools and our work and our families. And help us to remember that we are blessed and to try to give from the heart as we pass this along to collect the money that we use for this church and the community around us. Amen.
Child, wayward power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this nice day you've given us and this opportunity you've given us to come together and worship you as a family. Please be with those that need you, whether it's financially or they need shelter or food or they need healing or guidance or comfort. Please be with us throughout this week and help us to facilitate that and provide that for other people. Thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. The bulletin is packed today. There's a lot in here. Today, we have two birthdays, Matt Bauer and Dot Eubanks. And then this week we have Esther Mullins, 14, and Ellie Thornton, 15. So make sure to wish them a happy birthday. New classes begin today. Adults will be up here with Matt Perkins. And then everybody else will be in their normal spots. Let's see. It's small group Sunday. Middle school will be at the Sternbergs, and the high school will be at Paul and Amy Spivey's, and it starts at 5. If you're in another small group, ask your leader. Every group has their own schedule. What's next? Over the next few months, start thinking about your favorite worship songs. We're going to be collecting those. It says you're going to fill out a survey. I don't know what form that survey will be, but be on the lookout for it and be thinking. We're just going to be growing just our, I just had a brain freeze. We're just going to try to sing more new songs. So there's that. The spring retreat, April 12th through the 14th, $10 a person. Make plans to come. We're excited. We're looking forward to it. Remember, you don't have to come and spend the night. You can just come on Saturday. You can come and drive home because it's at Cedars of Lebanon, which is only about 30 minutes away. So you can still go to everything and sleep in the comfort of your own bed. Although the teens, a lot of people spend the night Friday night. So if you're an adult, think about staying so that there are enough adults to help support the number of kids that stay. I know last year we were short on adults. I did not stay last year and didn't realize that we barely had enough adults. So think about giving of your time in that way to help with that at the retreat. Maisie Conway, she was in a play. She was awesome. I saw a picture. Her costume looked great. Her makeup looked great. She even had a gray wig. Old lady. Perfect. So proud of her. Eowyn, speaking of theater, Eowyn and Cosette are both performing in their, well, Cosette is in the pit, and their high school performance of Mean Girls, and Eowyn is up on stage. There's two more performances if you want to go. I know some folks are going tomorrow night, so ask around, see if you want to go with them. That'll be great. The Egg Hunt is March 24th for all kids fourth grade and under, so start bringing in those eggs. Mary Paul and I competed in our first ever competitive speed puzzling competition yesterday. We were very proud of ourselves. We were in the top 10. We've never done it before. It's incredibly nerdy, but if you want to do this with us, let us know. We can arrange that. Daylight savings next weekend, and as Amy says, It's the hard one. Prepare yourselves. We're real serious about that. It is the hard one. So, any other? Yes, Chris.
I just want to let everybody know Allie's going on a mission trip to Mexico.
Oh. Okay, so prayers for Allie's safety. And Allie, thanks for doing that. It's really bold and brave, and we're really proud of you, and we'll be praying for you. Anything else? Okay, coffee and donuts downstairs.
You've been listening to 900 Acklen Avenue, the podcast for the Acklen Avenue Church of Christ. If you'd like more information about our community, our church website is http://acklen.org. Thanks again for joining us. God bless.